Holy Father, we bow before you now in humility, as you have said in James 1, to humbly accept the word, humbly receive the word planted in us, which can save our souls. And so it is with utmost humility that we want to approach your word and submit ourselves to it, bow the knee to your commands, and receive them eagerly. We want to not only do that each time we approach your word, Lord, but we want to know, we want to comport our lives and build our schedules around the priority of your word so that we fulfill what we claim to be, and that is people of the book, people who claim that everything we believe in comes out of this book. All of our sustenance, all of our strength depends on this book. And if we don't get it, we die. If we do get it, we live. We claim these things, Lord. Let our lives reflect these truths. Let our priorities and our affections and desires reflect them. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Just a reminder from yesterday, 1 Corinthians 16:13, when it says, act like men, be strong, it shows that being strong is part of acting like a man, and so we need to be strong in the scriptures first and foremost. And so, let me just ask, those of you who were here last time, did anybody notice any difference in your life from the way it was before this past week as a result of extra time spent in the scriptures? Yeah? What kind of difference?
Actually soul-satisfying rather than just checking a box off.
Soul-satisfying instead of checking a box off, just went to from doing a chore to eating food, yeah. Kind of thing? Good. Great. Praise God.
Found it easy to memorize that verse.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah.
Good. Did you memorize the right one, or did you do the wrong one like Fred did?
I memorized the right one. In the NIV, but it's wrong. I got it. Really easy to memorize.
Good. Good. Anybody find it especially hard to memorize? I know that comes easier to some than to others. We're going to actually have a whole session on memorizing, but not tonight. Okay, good. Well, let me ask you another question. What would you like to be able to do with the scriptures that you really don't feel proficient at now? Like, what kind of improvement would you like to see? Like, more discipline in getting into the scriptures, or greater skill in interpreting so you can understand what it means more, or better ability to apply the scriptures in your life so that it's practical, it's not just information, you know how to live it out, you know how to obey it, greater fellowship with God when you're in the scriptures, encountering God and God's word, something else, what kind of desires, is there something that stands out that maybe it's the reason you came to this class, it's something that you desire to grow in? Anything in any specific?
Applying the scriptures and growing closer to God is what I mean.
Okay, those last two. Applying and growing closer to God. Good.
Experiencing God's attributes and consciously being satisfied.
Okay. Experiencing God's attributes to the point of it satisfying the cravings of the soul. Great. Great.
For me, it's the interpretation, not just reading on a surface level.
Okay. Excellent. You came to the right night then, because that's what we're doing tonight, interpretation, so that's good.
I'll be the rest of
the night. Anything else? Okay. All right. Well, before we jump in, I'll just give you a little bit of a reminder. When it comes to your time in the Word, be intentional. Be intentional. It's not just going to happen. You know, it's not going to happen by you saying, yeah, I got to do that more. I got to read more. I got to get into the Word more. It'll never happen. Everything important in your life gets a plan, right? If something's important enough, it gets a plan. And you're not hit or miss when it comes to getting up and going to work, right? You're not hit or miss when it comes to getting dressed in the morning. Anybody have a problem where you get out of the shower and you're just like, man, I don't have the time. I can't get dressed. I just need to go straight to work. Yeah, yeah. Okay, great. Doesn't happen. Doesn't matter how late you are. Doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter whether you're in the mood to get dressed. It happens. You make it happen, right? All kinds of things in your routine are like that. Brushing your teeth and taking a shower, whatever it is. You're not hit or miss when it comes to the things that you regard as essential. And we can't be hit or miss when it comes to being in God's Word routinely. So be intentional. Carve out a time. Figure out when you're going to do it and get it done. And that's going to take some, like I say, some intentionality. It's going to mean sitting down with a pen and paper, maybe a calendar with your wife, maybe, or whatever, and just planning it out and figuring out, okay, what's my schedule? When do I have time? How can I get this? How can I get a space for this? So be intentional. All right. So for tonight, we want to talk about understanding. Before we can get into the advanced stages of meditation and getting insights into God's Word and meeting with God and all that, we got to get it right of what the text actually means. Here's the thing about Bible interpretation, or if you want the seminary word, hermeneutics is the seminary word for it, but it's just the way the science of interpreting the Bible. There's a right way and a wrong and a multitude of wrong ways to interpret the Bible, right? When people just say, oh, that's just your interpretation, then when they say that, typically what that means is they think that everybody's interpretation is valid even if they're contradictory, which might be fine if you're interpreting a poem or a painting or something like that. But if you're interpreting a communication that somebody intended a message behind, then there's right and wrong. If somebody meant to say something and you interpret it to mean something different than what they meant to communicate, you're just wrong. It's not a matter of opinion. It's not up for interpretation in that sense. It's right or wrong. Because all of the writers of Scripture communicated in order to be understood. They intended to be understood. They had a thought. They wanted to communicate that thought to some people that they were writing to, and they didn't want those people to misinterpret what they were trying to say. They wanted to get what they were trying to say. That's the way communication works. You have a thought in your brain. You want that thought to be in somebody else's brain, so you convert it into words. Those words go into their ears, and then they interpret those words, and what the ideal is when they interpret it, the same thought ends up being in their brain that is originally in your brain. If they have a different thought in their brain than started out in your brain, then there was either a miscommunication or a misunderstanding, misinterpretation, miss something, and communication has failed, right? And so we're not at liberty to interpret the Bible however we want. When people say, oh, there's millions, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. There's so many denominations out there. Everybody's got their own little thing, you know. When you hear that sort of thing, first of all, it's true that there are a lot of wrong interpretations of the Bible. But just because there's a lot of wrong interpretations doesn't mean that there's not a right one or that there's not a valid approach. If somebody says, if they throw up their hands and say, if there's that many out there, who's to say you're right? How could I ever say I'm right? I mean, isn't that kind of arrogant to say everybody else is wrong and I'm right? I mean, how would I know that I'm the one that got it right? The answer to that is there's a science to interpreting, and if you do it, if you follow the rules of interpretation, then you'll get the right interpretation. When people get the wrong one, it's just because they violated the rules of interpretation. And here's the really, really good news. You're all already experts at hermeneutics. You're experts at interpreting language. You do it all day, every day. You pick up on nuances. You understand transitions. You understand verbal phrases and all kinds of prepositional phrases and adverbs and adjectives and conjunctions. You understand the difference between somebody saying, I came to church, but I didn't have a good time. If somebody says, I came to church, but I didn't have a good time, and then, or they say the sentence, I came to church, and, of course, I didn't have a good time, you understand the subtle difference between those two sentences, right? Because just because it's a different conjunction in the middle. See, you understand all this. You get it. We do this every day. The trick in teaching hermeneutics is just simply teaching people how to take the skills that they're already expert at and apply them to the Bible. That's all we have to do. The problem is we've gotten used to treating the Bible differently than we treat the rest of language, and so that's why there's so many crazy interpretations that come out. But if we would just interpret it according to the normal use of language, then we would be fine. And we believe that. This is what we believe at this church. When it comes to the hermeneutical method, we believe that we interpret the scriptures according to the normal use of language. Otherwise, there is no, it's just totally up for grabs. If God didn't use the normal use of language, if yes means no sometimes, and if but sometimes means and or whatever, I mean, if God didn't follow the rules of grammar and syntax and all the rest, then there's no possible way of knowing anything what he meant. So our only option is the normal use of language, and if we do that, we can apply those rules to the Bible, then we can get the right answer. One of those, and we have a whole class on this, so if you want this in depth, we're not going to do it in depth in here. This is just, this, not, this goes beyond the purpose of this this little class, but if you want an in-depth study, a couple things I can recommend. One is a book. It's called, it's a real short, easy little book to read. It's called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Fee and Stewart, and great, great little book on hermeneutics. Piece of cake to read it. And it'll just give you the basic nuts and bolts of interpretation. Highly recommend that book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Fee and Stewart. If you want to go a little deeper, we have a whole class on it here. It's on foodforyoursoul.net. You can go to the How to Interpret the Bible class, and it's a master's level type approach to hermeneutics. So it's pretty detailed, pretty in depth, and that's available for free on there. And there's also a test that you can take. If you want to know how proficient you are in hermeneutics, how interpreting the Bible, you're free to take this test. It's on the Treasuring God website under Forms and Surveys in the Resource Library. And you can just download that, take it, give it to me, and I'd love to work through it with you. The only thing I would ask is if you do that test, when you give it to me, do one question at a time. So do a question, answer a question, give it to me, and then I'll work with you on that. If you do the whole test and give it to me, it's overwhelming to me, and I curl up in the fetal position and cry. So just do one at a time. But I would love to go through that with you if you want to test your skills. But let's just do a few basics for tonight. Number one basic, normal use of language. That's how we interpret the Bible. People ask questions all the time. How do you know if something is figurative or literal in the Bible? Same way you know when you're talking to a friend, if they're using a figure of speech or if they're being literal. If they say that they just rocketed up I-70, is that figurative or literal? You know that, you know, unless it's Toman or somebody, probably wasn't actually in an actual rocket. You know, and so. If a sentence doesn't make sense in its normal context, it taken literally, then it's probably figurative. If it does make sense, then there's no reason to suddenly make it figurative, even if it's poetry. So normal use of language is the number one thing. Number two, pay attention to the flow of thought. How about this sentence? How would you respond to me if I told you, I haven't had any French fries in over 5 years, even though I'm the pastor of Agape Bible Church? What would you say to me? What's that? You would probably respond by saying, I'm missing something. I think I'm missing something that you're saying, Daryl, because nobody understood that, right? Nobody understood it. Well, is it difficult words? I mean, are they really big, hard to understand words? You know all those words, French fries, 5 years, agape, you know all that. You know what all those words mean. You don't have to get any dictionary out. Is it complex, complicated syntax? No, it's a pretty straightforward sentence. So what made it hard to understand? The only thing that made it hard to understand were those two words in the middle, even though. If I said, I haven't had any French fries in over 5 years, and I'm the pastor of Agape, then you'd probably think I was being a little bit scattered, but at least it would make sense. But when I say even though, that implies some sort of connection between the two, and the connection's not clear. So you would just think, I missed something. I walked into this conversation late, and I must have missed something about pastors at Agape just wolf down fries all the time or something. And you would just assume, okay, I don't get it. I don't get it. That's what we need to do with the Bible. When you read a sentence and you read the next sentence, and they both make perfect sense by themselves, but you don't understand the connection between the two, we need to say, I'm not getting it. I'm not, evidently, I'm not understanding the flow of thought, because if there's a therefore, then I should be able to see how this thing implies the thing that comes after the therefore. If there's a but, I should be able to see the contrast. I should be able to understand these connections. So those connecting words in Scripture, all those conjunctions, boy, those are just huge, huge important. Anytime you see a conjunction in Scripture, you're just like, score. You know, this is going to show me, this is going to give me information, this is going to help me understand if it's a although or a but or a therefore or a whatever. So really, really pay attention to connections between thoughts so you can see the flow of thought. And it's a good exercise. If you look in your notes, or the single page that with James 1. So this is something that I just like to do. I've been working through the New Testament. Oh, I got it upside down on the back. Well, that's right. So when I'm going through a book in the New Testament, I'm reading through a book, I try to figure out the flow of thought of the book. And once I get it figured out, I want to have a record of it because I don't want to have to figure it out again every time I read it. Because a lot of these connections are not obvious at the first reading, okay? And it takes some brain power, it takes some work to get them, and once I get them, I want to have them. So what I do is, in the left column here, I just have the text of Scripture in the bold there. That's just plain text of Scripture. And then each paragraph, off to the right, I have a little the briefest summary that I can write that sums up what he's saying in that paragraph. And I try to word my summaries so that I can get a feel for the flow of thought through the whole chapter at a glance. And then in the far right there, I have a short summary of the whole chapter. So, start in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that testing your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so they may become mature and complete, not lacking anything. A lot of people, when they approach that, like if you're teaching a Bible study on it or something, you just consider it pure joy, and then you look up every verse that has the word joy in it, and then you talk about all those verses, and then trials, and then you do a whole thing on suffering, and then because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So you talk about testing, and you talk about faith, and you talk about perseverance, and it's just all disconnected. What is the flow of thought? I mean, how would you sum up what he says in that paragraph? The way I summed it up is, consider trials joy because they work perseverance, and let perseverance finish its work, which is maturity. So that's that. I can just glance at that, and I'm like, yeah, I see that. That's what he's saying in there. And in that next paragraph, he's basically saying, God will freely grant wisdom, but only if you ask with persevering faith. Now, I worded that way on purpose because look at the verses 2 through 4 and then 5 through 8. It's not obvious what the connection is between those two. That's kind of like my weird sentence about the French fries. Because he's talking about suffering and trials and perseverance in 2 through 4. And then in 5 through 8, it seems like he's talking about something else. If anyone lacks wisdom, he's just out of the blue. He's talking about wisdom. He should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and be given him. But he must believe and not doubt. And if you doubt, you're like a wave of sea, and you're not going to receive anything from the Lord. You're double-minded. Where's that coming from? And most of the commentators just say, well, James, he comes up with stuff out of the blue. That's what he does. He just jumps from topic to topic. And he's starting a new topic here. It's about wisdom. The problem with that is verses 9 to 11 and verse 12 go right back to trials and perseverance. So he hasn't changed the subject. He's still talking about that. So it's got to fit in the flow somehow. Most preachers who preach this will typically say, well, he's talking about perseverance and trials, and then all this and suffering and all that, and all of a sudden he brings up wisdom. It must be that you need wisdom in order to handle trials. And that sounds great, but that's not what it says. It doesn't actually say that. It doesn't indicate that that's why he brings up wisdom. So I'm racking my brain. I'm looking at this. I'm saying, what is the connection? And the connection that I see is, in the actual text, is when he describes this guy who doesn't get his prayer answered. He prays for wisdom, he doesn't get his prayer answered because of doubt. Most of what he's saying here is all the description of this doubting guy. He doubts, wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind, unstable. He's not going to receive anything because he's double-minded, unstable and everything. So that's the picture. Well, that picture there is the exact opposite of persevering faith, right? Perseverance. So he just told us the value of trials is perseverance. And then he describes what happens if you don't have perseverance, right? You don't get your prayers answered. Like when you're praying for something really important like wisdom, you don't get your prayers answered. And it's just an example of why perseverance is so important. So that's the connection that I saw. Well, I'm not going to, it's a connection I saw after a lot of study, and I'm not going to just remember that every time I read this. And so I jotted down, when I summarized verses 5 through 8, God will freely grant wisdom, but only if you ask with persevering faith. And so I can just glance at that, and I see the connection. Like, oh, yeah, that's how it fits. That's how it fits. Does that make sense? So I'm, you know, I'm just going through the New Testament, and this is what I do. I just do these little summaries. If I look at my section summary, and I just read those summaries, just read down the column, and it just sounds convoluted, there's no connection, then I know I'm missing something. I'm still missing something. It should flow. I should be able to see the flow of thought. Okay? And I take a pencil, and I actually jot these in the margin of my Bible. So when I'm reading my Bible, I can kind of glance over and look. If I have to, you know, if I'm just look up a verse somewhere in the New Testament, just look it up, I can just quick see the flow of thought. Oh, yeah, 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 right. And then I can see where it fits in the context. So I do it in pencil because I'm always learning more, you know. And then I was like, oh, that's not the greatest summary. Here's a little better one, you know. So, okay. So I recommend this. I've just found this really helpful, this process of summarizing paragraphs of scripture. If you want, I mean, this is just a chart in Microsoft Word. I can email this to you so you have it laid out like this. Then all you can do is just copy and paste the scripture in, whatever scripture you're doing, and then delete my summaries and put in your own summaries. So, and then when you have your chapter summaries, you can put all You know, James 5, you can put five chapter summaries together, read your five little summaries, and say, here's the message of the book of James, right? And when you do that, you go through each paragraph, you summarize each paragraph, you get the flow of thought, you summarize each chapter, then you put the chapters together, and you have a statement on the whole book. You know what you've just done? That's called a biblical theology. You get like four credits hours of in Bible college for doing that, and your professor would be impressed. So, but more importantly, you'd understand the book. All right. So make sure you pay attention to the flow of thought. All right. Next. Any questions so far? Yeah.
It's minor, but when James talks about wisdom, is that just an example?
Yeah, I think so. I think he's just giving an example of what sort of things happen if you don't have perseverance. But he's strategic in the example he picks, because when he picks wisdom, which is going to be a big theme in the book later on, and James likes to do that. He likes to introduce his themes and then unpack them later on. And so he's killing two birds with one stone, I think, by introducing the theme. But he's just coming up with an example, but he picks an example that introduces a theme.
Okay.
So, yeah.
Right. Do you think that maybe sometimes there's the confusion of interpretation because there are so many different versions?
Yeah, well, it can be, but actually I think the versions, the different versions help with interpretation rather than hinder it. What hinders it is if you just stick with one translation, because sometimes the translation, you know, they're trying to convey a Greek word or phrase, and it doesn't really translate very smoothly into English, and so they do their best, but depending on your thoughts about those English words, it can send you a little bit in the wrong direction unless you look at a couple other translations, and you look at four or five translations, and you're like, oh, I see what he's saying there. I see why they use this word. So I actually had this in the notes, and I took it out just because I had like 20 hours of stuff in the notes tonight. But one of the things that I find very helpful is I just get a Bible program, and when I read a verse, I look at the NIV. I use the 1984 NIV. I look at the New American Standard, the ESV, and the Holman. And then if I'm in the Old Testament, I like to look at the NET Bible too, especially in the Old Testament. But especially those first four. So I've got my computer program set up so they just automatically always come up, those four. And at a glance, I can just look. And when you are studying a verse, and you want to know what words you need to look up or check on, look at the four different translations, and if it's pretty much identical, all four, then you probably don't need to do a big word study. It's pretty straightforward. They're all translating it the same way. It translates into English pretty easily. But when you get to one of those verses where this translation says this, and then this next translation says something that sounds a lot different, or uses what sounds like a completely different word, and then this one's different, and this one's different, it's like, okay, now we're dealing with a Greek phrase here that probably sounds like it doesn't come straight across into English. I maybe need to pick up a commentary and see what's going on with this phrase. I'll give you an example of that. If you read in the King James in Genesis 1 about the creation of the atmosphere, the word is firmament. And if you read in the NIV, it's expanse. He created an expanse and called it the sky. Well, firmament is a word that means something that's like substantive, right? That's what the word, like firm, like it's a thing. And it's like, okay, expanse, firmament. We must be dealing with a word that doesn't have an exact English equivalent, right? So what is that word? You look up the Hebrew word, it ends up being rakia is the word. And rakia means something that has been hammered out, spread out, or stretched out. And so it's something that's been stretched out. That's what the word means, a thing that's been stretched out. So the King James, there's no English word that means that, a thing that's been stretched out. You don't have an English word that means that. So the King James picked up on the thing part, and the NIV picked up on the stretched out part. Neither one of them got both parts. So then that's the interesting thing. You look up the word, you find out it's a thing that's been stretched out, and then you do a little research on the atmosphere, and you find out the atmosphere is a thing that has been stretched out, and it's there's substance to it. In fact, there's a tremendous amount of weight pressing down on you right now, huge amount of weight with all the air that's above you, and it's not just emptiness, which is interesting because you would think that in the time of the writing Moses day when Genesis was written, that they wouldn't have necessarily known that the atmosphere is a substance, and yet that's what it says. And so little interesting things you can find when you compare translations, but if all the translations line up, then you can, it's probably pretty straightforward. So yeah, I think you can save yourself a lot of digging around through Greek dictionaries and resources and everything just by looking at the translations. See, every translation is an excellent commentary. I don't think people appreciate what we have in these translations. I mean, the NIV was this huge team of eminent, some of the top Greek and Hebrew scholars in the world, who worked for years and years to try to get the best renderings. And the same thing with all the major translations. And so you are, when you read a verse, you're reading a commentary. You're reading the fruits of some massive, massive research and labor of some a lot of really godly men. And it should carry some weight with us when we see these translations, and it's not inspired. The translation isn't inspired, so they can make mistakes, and they do, and they have some disagreements. But it's a tremendous, tremendous help for us, especially if nothing else, because we don't all have to learn Greek and Hebrew now. We can actually read it in our language, which is a huge blessing. So, yeah, I do recommend comparing translations. All right, any other questions on that? Okay. Next thing, develop questions. So you want to go beyond the obvious. Most people never go beyond the obvious. They look at a passage, whatever it says, after 5 minutes of looking at it, they're done. Whatever they can get from the very surface is all they're going to get. And there's a lot of preachers like that. You ever sat under a preacher that he preaches a whole sermon on a passage of Scripture and you walk out basically thinking, okay, I could have got that from just reading the verse. You know? and it just never goes any deeper. The Scriptures are like a diamond mine or gold mine or something where There's a lot of little nuggets just on the ground, on the surface, and you can pick them up. But if you dig down a couple of feet, there's 10 times as many. And if you go down 10 feet, there's 1,000 times as many. And that's, it just keeps on going. And so when you start going deeper, it's just incredible the riches that come. And when you've been a Christian for a long time, this is why I don't like it when pastors just stay on the surface all the time, because what they do is they train the people to think that that's all there is to the Bible. It's just what you see right there on the surface. And so people start to get this attitude of, I've got the Bible pretty much mastered. You know, I've got it down. I know everything in there, because they never hear anything in church that they didn't already know. And that's sad. That's sad. Because we need to keep going deeper. We don't want to be like the Hebrews who are still on milk when they should be eating solid food, right? So go deep. And one of the ways to go deep is to ask questions. And the harder the question you ask, the more insight you'll have when you get the answer to that question. I know that when I'm preparing a sermon, that it's probably going to be a little bit more of a boring sermon if my questions aren't very hard at the beginning. I kind of know, I look at it, and I was like, well, why is that there? Well, I think I have an idea. Why is that? I think I understand that. Then I was like, oh, it's not going to be very great sermon. But if I look at it and it's like, I have no idea why that's there. I have no idea what the connection is. I have no idea how does humility produce that? I don't see the connection. And anytime I'm like that, I'm excited because once I find out the answers to those questions, it's going to be fascinating. And so the harder the questions you have at the beginning, the better. The more fruit, the more richness you're going to find. So ask questions from the text and just try to, especially, I'll tell you the biggest question I ask is, why wasn't that word left out? That yields the most fruit for me, asking that question. Why wasn't that word left out? I just pick a verse here just on my notes, James 3:16. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Now that verse 17 there, that list, I want to know why those items? Why nothing else? Why not self-control? Self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control usually appears in lists like this, but no self-control. But why impartial? That is in the list. That made the list. Why does impartial have to be in this list? Those are really, really hard questions for me to answer. But boy, when I find the answers, it's exciting. Because I start to understand what James has got trying to get across to me. It's not just a random list. And so every word is God-breathed and profitable. So ask questions. Why is that there? And why isn't something else there? And summarize that thing I was saying before about summarizing. Make that a habit. Before you go deep, fly at 40,000 feet. So make sure you understand the general idea and then go deep. So if you're dealing with a paragraph, try to say that paragraph in as few words as possible so you can just get the gist of it. It's like, I know what it means. Here's what it says. When I teach people how to preach, they always think they need just tons and tons of content, you know, so they're studying, they're reading all these commentaries, they're doing all this research for months and months, and then they just get this massive stuff, and they boil it down, and they get their notes, and then they're coming into this, to the sermon with their notes, and they don't even want to talk, and it's like, they're just all focused, and I'll ask them, just, what's your message today, just in one sentence? And a lot of times I'll get a kind of deer in the headlights look. It's like, in one sentence, if I hadn't said the one sentence, they could have gone off. I would have gotten the whole thing. But one sentence, they just can't do it. And if they can't, and then I know we're in trouble. if they don't know the gist of what they're saying, you're really not going to get the gist of what they're saying, right? Because a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. So that same principle is true just for you in general and understanding the scriptures. You should be able to, if you look at a paragraph, you should be able to walk away and say, what's the gist of it? Oh, it's this. And just, you know, quick sentence. You should be able to get it. And if you can't do that, then you probably don't understand the paragraph. Once you do that, once you get the gist of it, then you can dial in and start asking about the specifics. Why this word? Why that phrase? What's this connection? All that stuff. Does that make sense? So, and then the last thing I'll say is read a commentary to get your questions answered. Read some commentaries. Once you get these questions, try and figure them out the best you can. Some of it you'll be able to figure out just studying the scriptures, looking up the words and stuff like that, reading the context. But after you've read the context and done everything you can do, and you still can't get the answers, read a commentary. There's some stuff you'll never know without a commentary. It's just not accessible. It might be a reference to some ancient Greek custom, some ancient Roman custom, something that had to do with the particular city that they were in. That's just a matter of history. There's just no way you would know it. That's why we have scholars, is they know that kind of stuff, you know? Some guy spent his whole life studying that city, you know, that ancient city, and he knows everything about it. And so he's like, oh, I know why he used that phrase. It was a common phrase in that city. It could be found in inscriptions. And so, I mean, you're not going to know that. Nobody's going to know that. You just need to look it up in a commentary. And so, here's the thing, though. Don't start with a commentary. Start with the questions. If you don't know what you're looking for, what answers you're trying to get, commentaries are just incredibly boring things to read, right? If you're just reading everything in the commentary, there's so much detail in there. It's like reading a manual on something, and you don't necessarily have any particular question. Right? Like if you got some piece of machinery and something's not working, and it's like, why won't this thing work? Then you get the manual, and it's like, and you look up, you find that answer to that question. Like, oh, here's what it says. You get that working, and then, but if you just lay down in bed at night, pick up the manual, and just start reading it cover to cover, that's just boring, right? You're not going to get anything. So you want to have your questions first. You want to know what you're looking for, and then you get the commentaries and try and find the answers. Now the commentaries will have some nuggets, some things that you weren't looking for, some stuff you didn't think to ask. They'll bring up some good insights, and you know, you want to keep your eye open for those too. But it's really most profitable when you already have your questions before you read the commentaries. And also, one other little tip on commentaries: don't assume everything in the commentary is important to know. What's that? Or even correct, yeah. But especially don't. So, because there's commentaries, all commentaries will have long sections on things that every commentary comments on, just because every commentary comments on it, so they have to comment on it. And it's just not necessarily important. So just because they're going on and on about some historical background about the city of Philippi or something, like every commentary I read on Philippians talked about a particular battle that took place, a really interesting story about this huge showdown that took place at Philippi, and that's how the city got started, and that's how they got their Roman citizenship, and that's the story. You too, Brutus, you know, that whole thing with that story took place there at that battle. Real interesting stuff, but I haven't found any reason why I need to know it to understand anything in the book of Philippians. So I haven't mentioned it in the sermons. So don't assume just because they're going on and on, don't think, wow, I must need to know this. This must be important for... Not necessarily. That's just what they do. So know what you're looking for. As far as what commentaries to read, I do recommend the software, the eSword software. eSword is an electronic sword. It's free. You can download that, install it, and download all kinds of commentaries. There's lots of good ones on there. There's even better ones. Here's the big secret with eSword. You download eSword, you get all their commentaries that they give you for free. There's tons of free ones. But then you go to this website, drdavet.com. And it's just like this kind of corny looking website. He's got the guy's picture on there, and it's not his area of expertise at designing website pages, I don't think, corny as it looks, he's got some incredible resources on there. He's got commentaries on there, scholarly, expensive commentaries that are for free that he converted to the eSword format, and you can download them and add them to your eSword. It's Dr. Dave. I've got it in the notes there. DrDaveT.com. Yeah, it's in there somewhere, right under eSword, under Read a Commentary. So, yeah, some good stuff there. And then I've also got some stuff in your notes there about the commentaries that I recommend, and little notes about them and how much money you want to spend and all that. So you can ask me questions on those if you have any questions. Okay, so let's do some exercises just as a group, a full group here. Let's summarize. Let's see if we can summarize Colossians 1:15 to 23, this long section. And just give you a hint. First step, I would divide it into paragraphs first, and then see if you can just give a summary less than 50 words. So I'll just give you a few minutes to work on that. And I will go get a drink. I'll be right back. Is on where a paragraph division might be?
Well, the first paragraph looks like it's pretty big. It's just all about Jesus.
Okay, so that would go to where?
Down to the cross.
Down to where?
Where it says, through his blood shed on the cross.
Okay, through his blood shed on the cross. First sentence, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Okay. Okay. Okay, so this is all describing Jesus, this first half of this thing. Can you pick out one thing that sort of stands out? Like, there's a lot of things you can say about Jesus, like he's really loving, or he's really wise, or... Okay, creator. Okay. All right. Okay. Creator. God. Deity. What? Supremacy. Who said that? Supremacy. You know, the supremacy one, that's the one that I picked up on. I think all of this, there's all these are valid. But I picked up on that supremacy one. He's supreme. He's huge. He's big. He's powerful. That kind of idea, image of the invisible God, firstborn over all the creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible, invisible thrones, every ruler's authorities, all things created by him, for him, that's his supremacy. He is before all things, that's supremacy. In him all things hold together, he is the head over the body, the church, he's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So let's, what if we took drew a circle around that whole, like end it after supremacy, and everything up until that period after supremacy, just that whole thing, let's make that a paragraph. So, first paragraph, God gave him absolute supremacy. That's my summary of that part. God gave him absolute supremacy. Now, could we come up with a sentence to summarize the rest of it? So let's just say there's two paragraphs, that first one and then the rest of it. Let's call that rest of it all a paragraph. How could we summarize... For God was pleased to have his all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. There's a lot there, isn't there? Yeah, the reconciliation kind of stands out, doesn't it? Because I think that's right on. In fact, it's remarkable that you just noticed that right off the bat, because it took me a while. But for God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. So if you underline that, God was pleased basically to reconcile everything to himself. And then the rest of that part is just describing what all things on earth, heaven, whatever, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now that describes the reconciliation, making peace. That's what reconciliation is, right? Making peace. So there it is again. There's that same thought. Once you were alienated. What is alienated? Unreconciled, right? So there's the thought again. And you were enemies. What's that? Unreconciled. In your minds because of your evil behavior. So that's why you needed to be reconciled. But now he has what? Reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. And then he says why he reconciled you. And then he describes what it is. Without blemish, free from accusation. That's what reconciled looks like. No more blame from God. And then this last bit is a condition. Circle that word, if. If. Now that's a little bit surprising. You're reconciled. If you continue in your faith. And then he describes what that looks like. Continuing, established, firm, not moved, all that. So with, given all that, how could we summarize this in a sentence, the second half? Say a little louder.
You were once alienated, but now you're reconciled.
Excellent. I think that's right on the money. You were once alienated, but now you're reconciled if you continue in your faith. That's exactly it. I think that's shorter than mine. Mine was, you were mental enemies in your evil behavior, but now he reconciled you through Jesus' blood if you continue in the faith. So I added a few more of the parts. Enemies in your minds, I put mental enemies. Evil behavior was part of the unreconciliation. And then he mentions Jesus' blood, so I put that in there. So mine's a little bit longer, but that's the idea. You were enemies, now you're reconciled, if you continue. Now, can you see how when you first read all of this, it was just like this overwhelming jumble of massive number of ideas, right? It's like, whoa, what is all that? But if you had this penciled on the side of your Bible, could you see how if you had in that first paragraph, God gave him absolute supremacy and you were enemies, but now you're reconciled if you continue in your faith, and you can glance at that and you can, and then you can read this whole thing and you can get it. You can just see that's where he's going. That's what he's saying. And then you can understand how the parts fit together. See, now that we got the big picture, we can start looking at why all the little phrases. So he just, you know, in that first paragraph, he just wanted to say God gave him absolute supremacy. But why did he use all this verbiage? Why does he talk about firstborn over all the creation? Why the part about the creation when you're talking about supremacy? And what are these rulers and powers, and how does that fit into his supremacy and being before all things and holding everything holding together? So you can ask questions like that. Or when it comes to reconciliation, why does he bring up the blood, and why does he all these other, you know, these various aspects that they start to mean a lot, because you've got the framework, and then you can attach these pieces to the framework. right? But if you don't have the framework to begin with and you're just looking at a myriad of pieces, then you're just going to be lost. Is this making sense? Okay?
Yes.
Question?
Yes. To go back to like the third point you made tonight, the, with the flow of thought.
Uh-huh. Excellent, excellent, excellent question. Very, very good question. It seems like Pastor French Fry comment, doesn't it? Tell me, how does this fit? God gave him absolute supremacy. You were mental enemies in your evil behavior, but now I reconciled you by Christ's blood if you continue in faith. How do they connect? How do they connect? The only connection word there is for. It's like, what is the connection between those two paragraphs? If you are studying this and you don't find yourself asking that question, then either you have insight that I don't have, or you're not paying attention to flow, because this should create some major question marks in your mind. So if I'm studying Colossians 1:15 through 23, which I never have, but if I'm studying that in depth, then, man, that's like my first question. What is the connection between these two paragraphs? And by the way, just so you know, we didn't divide the paragraphs the same as the NIV. The NIV divides the paragraphs a sentence later, after he first mentions reconciliation. But I think our paragraphs are a little bit more helpful. Our paragraph division is more helpful because you can see how the reconciliation goes with the second part, not, you know, more than the first part, right? So anyway, for whatever that's worth. But this is a question. So when I'm studying the commentaries, I'm looking for that. I want to find that commentator, and I might have to read 8 or 10 before I'll find one that actually answers the question I'm asking. That's the definition of a good commentary for you, is the guy who tends to answer the questions you ask. And you just got to find your guy, because we all think differently, you know? And you get different commentators, and sooner or later you find that guy that he just thinks like you do, and every time you have a question, he answers the types of questions you tend to have. I love it when you find one of those. Anyway, I want to find the guy who's going to be like Chris and I and see this and say, what does God gave him absolute supremacy have to do with you were mental enemies and your evil behavior, but now he's reconciled you if you continue your faith? I mean, we can draw connections. We have enough theology to where we can say, in order to be reconciled through Christ's blood, Christ has to reign supreme. And you know, we can. But I want to see from the text itself what the connection is. And Paul's not random; he doesn't just come up with random ideas. There's a connection. There's a reason why he gave all that verbiage about his supremacy before he started talking about reconciliation. There's a reason. And part of the reason might be who he's talking to. He's talking to the Colossians who had some mixed up ideas about the supremacy of Christ and other beings that might be supreme. And it could have been that he's addressing that or whatever. But I want to know what the connection is here. So, good question. All right. Let's do the next one. James 3:13 to 18. Let's come up with a summary of that. Just one or two sentences. Just less than 25 words. See if you can sum that up. Anybody got one? What do you got, Greg?
Wisdom is, I'll take this. Wisdom is not philosophy. Wisdom is things in action.
Okay. All right. Anybody else have one? Fred?
Wisdom comes from humility, which leads to righteousness.
Okay. All right.
Wisdom comes from humility, God's humility, which leads to righteousness.
Wisdom comes from humility that leads to righteousness. Good. Yeah, that's basically what I had, except I had the other side too. I said, heavenly wisdom is humble and produces peace and righteousness. Satanic wisdom is selfish and ruins peace and righteousness. So, so say that a little louder. Okay, so two kinds of wisdom, godly and earthly, both evidenced by one's deeds. I think that's right on. I think that if you wanted to expand it a little bit, you could just say specifically the kinds of deeds have to do with two areas, peace and righteousness. That's what stands out to me. Peaceful relationship, because he really does emphasize. The reason I wanted the peace thing in there, because he really emphasizes that a lot. He says, such wisdom, verse 15, doesn't come from heaven as earthly and spiritual, the devil. And then verse 16, where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. So that's a disruption of peace. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is, first of all, pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, sincere. And then back to peace again, verse 18, peacemakers who sow in peace, raise a harvest of righteousness. So it seems like the peace is a big deal. Everything else is just under the big category of righteousness. So, I think that's good. You know, when you summarize things, you just there's a balance. You get too many words, and it's not a summary. Not enough words, and you're leaving too much out. So, where I would strike that balance for my own personal tastes on this one is: heavenly wisdom is humble and produces peace and righteousness. Satanic wisdom is selfish and ruins peace and righteousness. So. Okay, so one last thing before we're done. I've got an exercise for you. I gave you these bookmarks. This is a method that a lot of people have found helpful, and this isn't really original. Most of this isn't original with me. It came from Tim Keller. Just a lot of people found this very, very helpful in just how to have a personal devotion, or time in Scripture. How do you spend some time in the Word? And the front of it is one that says prepare. So you start by praying and asking these things from Psalm 119, seek, incline, open, undivided, and satisfy. I'm not going to go over that because we're a little bit over time, but it's self-explanatory there. This is what you're praying before you open up the Bible. God, come and seek me. Incline my heart so that I'm receptive to what I'm about to read and my heart likes it. Because otherwise I won't do me any good. Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law. Let me see something great. Give me some insight. Give me an undivided, undistracted heart, and satisfy me in the morning with your unfailing love. Let it come. All these things that we were saying at the beginning that we want, right? That's what we're praying for before we open up the Bible, because those are supernatural things. So you pray that, and then just try this for your devotions. Read a paragraph. Like you're working through some book in the New Testament or whatever, pick a paragraph, read your paragraph for the day, just four or five times, real slow, real carefully, like you were reading these exercises we just did. And think deeply beyond the surface, and then write down answers to these questions. Number one, just get a pen and paper and write down everything the passage tells you about God. What does it either state about God or imply about God? What does it say about God? Number two, everything it tells you about yourself. And then number three, list any commands that are there, imperatives. Next, any promises that you need to trust today. Next, any ways, new ways that God wants you to think, you know, a different perspective. Like, I've been thinking of wisdom as mainly in my head, and James is saying it's mainly in my actions, or whatever, something different than what you were normally thinking. After you've pondered all that you've written, so now you've written all these, what, five, six lists of things, you can't walk around all day and think about six lists of things. Nobody can do that, right? Nobody can do that. Don't even try and do that. So after you've done that and thought about it, pick one or maybe two things in all those lists that strike you as the most important for today. God gave you this paragraph for today for a reason. What one or two things in there do you want to carry around with you all through the day? And once you pick that one thing out, or maybe two, then you ask these questions about that one thing. How would my life be different if this were explosively alive in my inner being? I just really believed it. It's just a reality in my heart. How would this, how would my life be different? What would I gain from it? How would my life be better? And how would life be better for the people around me, my family, if I just really lived this out? What problems result when I forget this truth? And why is God bringing this up today in my devotions? Why did he bring it up today? Any reason you can think of? And what do I need to confess? Is there any sin that I need to confess? And then the last one, what should I be grateful for? What I'd like to do is divide up into some smaller groups, no more than three at a table. So we got six tables, it should work. Just get move around so there's no more than three at a table. And let's just spend our last 15 minutes or so seeing how far we can get through this so that we're doing this as a little groups of three. This is what you're going to be doing by yourself each night this week, but just to kind of get us jump started, we'll do it as little groups. So in your group of three, you'll alternate questions. So person number one will just say everything he can see in there about God. And then person number two, everything it says about himself. And person number three, commands to obey. Person number four, promises to trust. And if you get, it's your turn and it's promises to trust and you don't see a promise, then just say, I don't see one. And then move on to the next question, okay? Let's do that, see if we can get through the questions. Go ahead and divide into groups of three. Why don't we use this James 3, 13 to 18 passage? And let's go through and just answer as many of these questions. And then after that we'll be done. I'll just tell you that for this week, what I would urge you to do is do this bookmark process once a day with some paragraph of Scripture. Okay? So once a day with some paragraph of Scripture, go through this bookmark. Okay? All right. Question?
My goal is generally like reading through the whole chapter. Instead of reading a chapter at a time, do a paragraph at a time.
Yeah. I would, for this week, do a paragraph at a time. Yeah. And if you don't know where to start, James is great. Philippians is great. Colossians chapter 3 is a great chapter. Romans 12 is a great chapter to do for something like this. So we got one more table over here for you guys. What's that? Yeah, I got a few more.